We're studying three books tonight. Brings us to the end of the historical books in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There are about 50 to 60 pages, depending on what version of the Bible you have, what printing. They cover about 120 years of history. No one knows for certain who wrote the books. Jewish tradition says that Ezra was the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as the compiler, really, of those chronicles of history, as well as the historical accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's a possibility. Jewish tradition says that Mordecai was the author of the book of Esther. And I think that's a possibility, especially if you look later on at Esther 9:22. It actually says that Mordecai published a decree, and it's very possible that the book of Esther may actually be the decree he published to the realm. That's possible. That's what tradition says. It's not certain, but to cover who wrote these books, that's all I'll say. I'm going to overview the books in four stages. They really are four historical stages. The first one is Ezra 1-6, which is where Zerubbabel leads the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And this takes place from 538 to 516 BC. That's Ezra chapters 1-6. Ezra is actually two stories. One is about Zerubbabel's rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 7-10 is actually about the spiritual revitalization of that remnant in Jerusalem. And that takes place in 1 year, 457 BC. So you'll realize that Ezra chapters 7-10 takes place nearly 60 years after Ezra chapters 1-6. It's a different account. And that's actually the life of Ezra. Then you have the book of Nehemiah, which basically is Nehemiah going back to Jerusalem and leading the rebuilding of the walls. Zerubbabel did the temple. Nehemiah is going to lead the rebuilding of the walls. And this takes place about 10 years. It starts about 10 years after the end of Ezra in 445 BC and finishes, the book of Nehemiah finishes about 30 years later in 415 BC. That brings us to the end of Nehemiah. Just for your information, although Ezra and Nehemiah are two books in our Bible, they have never been separated in their history. They were originally one book. It appears that the same man compiled both of them. It's actually taken some of it from the diaries of Ezra and the diaries of Nehemiah. It was written as one literary work, and so really to understand the author's point, you have to come through both of them, come to the end and say, okay, what is God saying? It's basically like a volume one and a volume two of a work of history. The last movement we'll consider. So number one is Ezra 1-6. Number two is Ezra 7-10. Number three is Nehemiah. And number four is the book of Esther. And this is where Esther, a Jew living in Persia, becomes the queen of Persia and saves the Jews from widespread massacre that was planned by Haman. That book takes place over a 10-year period, 483 to 473 BC. So if you're following, Esther actually takes place between the first two stages, between Ezra 1-6 and Ezra 7-10, you have the history of Esther taking place. So even though the book of Esther comes after Ezra and Nehemiah, the history it's recording actually fits right in the middle of the book of Ezra, right between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. So, I just want you to know, because of the nature of this message, we're not going to be able to spend too much time in detail in any one place. I do want to start off getting our thinking in an applicational direction. Why were these books written? I'm just going to give it to you, and then I'm going to prove it to you in much greater detail. These three books of the Bible were written to remind us of God's awesome faithfulness. They were to teach us how to live and to point us to Christ. And this is exactly what we need. We need to be reminded of God's awesome faithfulness. Because in the present time, it is very easy to doubt and to be in despair and to live as if the realities of the promises of God are just way out there somewhere. They're kind of nebulous. They don't have anything to do with my life. When we look at our lives, when we look at our church, when we look at our nation, when we look at our world, we are often prone to doubt what God is doing. It's like everything in the present is working against what these books are teaching. God is awesomely faithful. And when we come to Scripture, we come to a certain point in our lives where we are despairing, when we sense that where our lives are at and where the promises of Scripture are, the ideals of Scripture are, when we sense those two to be so far apart seemingly, we need the medicine that these books give us. The way you fight your sickness that's called discouragement, despair, and doubt is with strong doses of the medicine of God's history recorded in the Bible. We're in Jeremiah 29. Let's start reading in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, to Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. That promise God makes to Jeremiah. Let's go to the first chapter of Ezra. You have to go back in your Bible, even though we're going forward in time. Ezra chapter 1. Just mentioned very quickly, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, with two words of difference, are the exact same words that, flip one page back, Chronicles ended with. Second Chronicles ended with this record of Cyrus's decree. And we're going to read it in Ezra. That's one of the reasons people think that Ezra may have compiled this history. It's because it's like Ezra is a continuation of First and Second Chronicles. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, what we just read, that that word might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, this is his decree, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. That is the decree of a pagan king named Cyrus. Ezra 1 records that decree in verses 1 through 4, to allow the Jews to return. The Israelites, by Cyrus, are given finances, food, they're given temple furniture. That's what the rest of chapter 1 describes. It is like Cyrus is giving just this lavish go-ahead to as many Jews as want to go back to Jerusalem. And that is taking place 68 years after the first deportation to Babylon, after the first exiles were taken. This decree comes out 68 years. You say, I thought it was 70 years. It's going to take Jews 2 years to pack up their belongings and move 50,000 of them back to Jerusalem. And when they land foot in Jerusalem and start the foundation of the temple, it is 70 years after the first deportation. Chapter 2 is actually going to record who the first returnees were with Zerubbabel. You'll see his name mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2. Now notice, in verses 3 through 35, nearly every verse ends with a number. This is the number, exact number of people who are returning. Verses 36 to 39 actually record the exact number of priests. Verse 40, the exact number of Levites. Verse 41, the exact number of singers and gatekeepers. Verse 42, even the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants in verses 43 to 58. Verses 64 and 65 record the summation, in which we find almost 50,000 people are returning to rebuild this temple. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. It records that in the second year of Cyrus, the people began to build. That's exactly 70 years after the first exile, after the first deportation. I want to start reading in verse 10. Ezra 3:10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They're reestablishing the worship of the temple. They sang together by course in praising, giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You get just a glimpse into the emotion of this moment, how awesomely joyful it was, and how sad, how humbling it was for these people. Ezra chapter 4 is actually going to record foreign enemies that stopped the work of the rebuilding of this temple. You can actually read the letters that the enemies wrote to King Artaxerxes, verses 11 to 16 of chapter 4, and verses 17 through 21 are actually Artaxerxes' response. You actually get historic documents that people sent to a king and a king sent back, and you'll find that Artaxerxes actually says, yeah, the work needs to stop. Between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, there are 16 years of waiting because of this opposition. Enemies don't want to see this temple work advancing. They insinuate that these people are going to rise up and rebel against King Artaxerxes once he gives them their freedom and they get established. He stops their work and they have 16 years of waiting. That's like going back to 1991. What were you doing in 1991? I think I was in sixth grade. 1991, you forward 16 years and you've got waiting on God. We're going to make some application in the end. Just realize that if there is opposition to your doing the will of God, it does not mean that you are out of the will of God. It's the whole thing that Pastor Chris talked about, this idea of a fleece. If everything goes smoothly, then God's in it. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who has ever done God's will without opposition? 16 years of opposition from 1991 to 2007. That's opposition. It doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. The work is stopped for 16 years, and the story picks up again in chapter 5. You'll see the names of two prophets who actually have biblical books, Haggai and Zechariah. And through their preaching, the work gets started again, but without the authorization of the king. And you'll find that the end of chapter 5, verses 3 through 17 actually, Israel's enemies are questioning, by what authority are you doing this? They actually say it in verse 3, who has commanded you? Who has given you authorization to build this house and to make up this wall? You see verse 5, but the eye of the Lord their God, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned an answer by letter concerning this matter. So verses 7 to 17 are the words of the letter sent to Darius, basically saying, did Cyrus give these guys permission like they're claiming? And then Darius responds in chapter 6, verses 2 through 12. That's his response, which he said, yes, I've looked it up in the Chronicles, and Cyrus did give them permission, and I am renewing that permission. You can go. Let's read verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. The elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. That is 20 years after it started, and exactly 70 years after Jerusalem was burned and the final deportees were taken out. Isn't that awesome? On both ends of it, God is fulfilling His exact promise that He made through Jeremiah. It'll be 70 years and it'll be done. Your exile will be no more. The last verses of chapter 6 record the joyful dedication of the temple, the solemn observance of the Passover, and the joyful observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at verse 22. Feast, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So what is the testimony of stage one? What's the wrap-up? God fulfilled His promise that He made through Jeremiah. Not only that, but God stirred the hearts of two pagan kings to accomplish His purpose. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He will. God stirred up His people and encouraged His people to endure, especially using two preachers, preaching His word to them. That's part one. Let's move into part two. If you wanted a word for part one, it is God's people, led by Zerubbabel, rebuild the temple. Part two is God's people experience spiritual revival under Ezra's ministry. That's what's going on in chapters 7 to 10. Between the end of 6 and 7, there are 60 years. Chapter 7 is beginning a new story, really. This is when no longer, you know, Zerubbabel's back there, he's led the rebuilding. Now Ezra is going to take a wave of people back. Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10 actually describe Ezra and the blessing of God on his life. Look at verses 6 through 10. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, you see that theme carrying through? Good hand of God upon him. It's going to go all through Ezra, all through Nehemiah. Interestingly, that statement is everywhere present, but never said in the book of Esther. Verse 7, there went up some of the children of Israel, of the priests, the Levites, the singers, and the porters, and Nethinims, in Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the first month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We're given that description of Ezra the man, so dedicated to the law of the Lord. Verses 11 through 26 are going to record the decree that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, granting him permission to lead another return. He's going to be given tax exemption. You could almost label verses 11 through 26 tax-exempt status for Ezra and all the guys going back to Jerusalem. That's what it is. He's also giving Ezra legal authority while he goes back to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verses 27 to 28 are concluding the chapter, and they're going to record Ezra's worshipful response. He gets this authorization from King Artaxerxes, and he just praises the Lord. He praises the Lord. End of verse 28, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Chapter 8, then, is actually going to record Ezra's journey back to Jerusalem. He's going to take about 1,500 men with him. Look at verse 18. You may want to highlight some things like this. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. Look at verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers, horsemen, to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them, for good that seek him. He's concerned about the testimony that is already given to the king. And verse 23 says, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. God's blessing is on them. You'll see it again in verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. That is the record of these chapters. God's hand is on his people to bring them back. Chapter 9, Ezra gets word that the people have intermarried. And the whole chapter is Ezra basically saying, God, we have sinned. We don't deserve any of this. We are guilty before you. And in chapter 10, under Ezra's leadership, the remnant in Jerusalem repent of their sin. They put away their foreign wives and children. And actually, the end of chapter 10 records 113 men who stood for the Lord, repented of their sin, and turned. So part 2, Ezra 7 to 10, record the spiritual revival that takes place under Ezra's ministry. Part 3 is the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to give a real brief overview of this. Nehemiah, God's people, led by Nehemiah, rebuild the walls. You'll find the end. Again, they recommit themselves to God. They recommit themselves to God. The book of Nehemiah opens 12 years after the book of Ezra ended. Chapter 1, we find that Nehemiah is in a place of high authority. He's cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. He hears that the remnant in Jerusalem is in distress, and he intercedes for them to God. Prayer is a major feature of this book. We have 12 specific prayers recorded of Nehemiah. Some are short, some are long, but they show us that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And God answered Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 2. This was evident because he goes before King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes allows Nehemiah himself to lead another wave back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the walls to protect the people who are there. And Nehemiah then goes, end of chapter 2, he surveys the area, and he meets with opposition. Chapter 3 is a description of the project ahead, the walls that need to be repaired. If you actually follow it with a diagram, it goes right, like clockwise, around the city of Jerusalem. All the gates that had to be repaired, all the walls that had to be built. And then chapter 3 also records Nehemiah's organization. Chapter 4, all about opposition. Nehemiah deals with opposition. In chapter 5, he's going to confront that opposition in the first part of the chapter, and then he's going to exemplify unbelievable selflessness in the end of the chapter. What a great leader. You can read about it. I just can whet your appetite because I got to keep moving. Chapter 6, the wall is completed in chapter 6. The wall is completed, and it's only 52 days from beginning to completion, despite the opposition that Nehemiah faced. In chapter 7, he's going to establish leadership and security. He's going to number the people. In chapter 8, Ezra is going to lead an assembly where the law is read, explained, and applied. And for 7 days straight, this goes on. And you come to the end of chapter 8, and it was a week of unbelievable joy. The people heard God's word, and it was explained to them so that they could understand it. People hear God's word, brings them joy. And Nehemiah is going to lead them, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to lead them in this prayer that we read at the beginning of the service in chapter 9. It's a public recounting of God's great goodness to Israel throughout her history. Chapter 10, people of Israel are going to recommit themselves to the Lord. And chapter 11 is a list of those who volunteer to live in Jerusalem. There's a genealogy recorded in chapter 12. Chapter 13, he's going to deal with more problems that are going on, like foreigners, contributions. There's problems with no contributions, no Levites, Sabbath offense, intermarriage with pagans. Nehemiah is going to keep dealing with these things that keep cropping up, these sins that keep cropping up in the people. That's part 3. God's people, led by Nehemiah, rebuild the walls and recommit themselves to God. Turn over one more page. We're into the book of Esther. Part 4. God's people are preserved through Esther's position. That's how I have it termed. Esther is a historical book. It describes the reason why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. If you go into a Jewish home today, if they're traditional, they will have a Feast of Purim where they actually tell this story on the holiday. Usually the dad will tell the story, and sometimes the kids will act out. One is Mordecai and one is Haman, and one is the king, and one might act as Esther. And it's a yearly thing that Jewish families do, and they'll work right through the story. I'll just say this kind of as a side note. As far as stories go, you don't get a better story than the book of Esther. You might argue that Genesis 37 through 50, the story of Joseph, might be a better story. Those have got to be two of the best stories in the Bible. They're two stories that are as intoxicating as any literature in the world. I mean, they are great plots. It's awesome to read this book. It's like you can't put it down front to back. Chapters 1 and 2, we're going to highlight just two verses, really, because I want you to see the two theme verses for the book. Chapters 1 and 2, story goes, Queen Vashti loses her royal position. This is because, basically, her husband, King Ahasuerus, is powerful, gluttonous, sensual, and quick-tempered. And Esther, because of her beauty, is chosen to be queen in Vashti's place. The end of chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, you have just this little historical account that Mordecai, Esther's uncle, discovers a plot to assassinate the king, and he warns the king through Esther. That'll come up later in the story. In chapter 3, Haman plots to destroy the Jews. He can't stand that Mordecai won't show him respect, won't show him really worship. Haman plots to destroy the Jews, and his plot is approved by Ahasuerus. In chapter 4, the Jews hear of this decree, and they respond with wailing. Mordecai encourages Esther to go risk her life by going to the king uninvited. I want you to see verse 14. Esther 4:14. Mordecai says, "For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He's basically saying to Esther, you can be part of God's plan if you want to, or you can waste your life. Regardless of what you choose to do, the Jewish race is going to be saved. Chapter 5 recounts how Esther boldly goes before the king, and she's welcomed by him. In chapter 5, she invites the king to a banquet with her and Haman. At that banquet, Esther invites them to a second banquet. The night between the two banquets, Haman sees Mordecai, and he plots to kill him in the morning. And then the king can't sleep. That's recorded in chapter 6. The king has the chronicles read to him, and it just so happens that that night, in the recounting of the chronicles, which are intended to lull the king to sleep, I think, he hears this account that a man named Mordecai once saved his life. And he questioned, has that guy Mordecai ever been rewarded? King wakes up the next morning. Haman comes in. He is plotting to kill Mordecai. And the king says to Haman, what would you do for a guy that you really wanted to honor? Haman is thinking, man, what's the king want to do for me? He talks about this lavish honor that a king could lay on one of his subjects. Put him, your own robe on. Put a crown on his head. And he says, I want you to go do that to Mordecai. That's humiliating. I want you to see how Haman's wife and advisors talk to him after he recounts what happened in his humiliation. Esther 6:13. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but surely thou shalt fall before him. Haman is told, basically, look, no matter what you try to do, if this guy's a Jew, you can't stop him, because the Jewish race will not be destroyed. Those two verses, that and chapter 4, what we read, really form the theme of this book. The story climaxes in chapter 7, the second banquet. Esther exposes Haman's wicked plot before the king. This is right after Haman has been humiliated by honoring Mordecai. And the king has Haman hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. The story concludes in three chapters. Chapter 8, which is where Mordecai is exalted. The wicked decree is revoked. That brings the Jews much joy, but especially what brings them joy is basically they're given full right of retaliation. If anyone on that day goes to attack you, you have full right to attack them. Chapter 9, we find out that on that day that they were to be exterminated, they have enemies come on them, and because of the right of retaliation that they're given, they're able to destroy 75,000 of their enemies. Chapter 10 is just a 3-verse chapter, and it basically lists Mordecai's greatness. He was advanced to being second in the kingdom next to King Ahasuerus. The theme of the book of Esther is God's providence. As Leighton Talbert describes it, providence could be described as God's unseen activity in orchestrating the affairs of men, the events of history. These unseen acts are the most often and easily overlooked, both in the Bible and in our own lives. In the book of Esther, God providentially, in seemingly unseen ways, delivers His people so that He, in the end, can fulfill every promise that He has made to them. We could focus on how these books teach us to live. Like the remnant in Jerusalem, we need to get rid of all known sin. Like Nehemiah, we should pray God's promises and pray for God's blessing. Like every one of the main characters learned, we shouldn't think that difficulty and opposition means that we're somehow out of the will of God. Like every one of the main characters learned, we need to commit ourselves to doing the revealed will of God. We need to be encouraged by the preaching of His Word, and we need to respond to that Word with faith and with bold obedience. But these are not the main points of these books. Lot of food there for us in terms of application to our lives. But what is the main point? They're not teaching us about us. They're teaching us about God. If you wanted to just generally, you know, first thing that came out of your mind, what would you say these books are about? I would say it's something like this. God is still working in His people. They are returning. They're rebuilding. They're being preserved physically from death. They're being preserved spiritually through revival. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they are not an end in themselves. These are basically books that are saying God is still working in His people. Let me remind you of Jeremiah 29. We read, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise. I'll bring you back to this place." Listen to these words. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness, for health, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Do you realize that the bringing of the people back was not an end? God is saying, "I will bring you back because I have plans for you. I've got a future for you. There's hope set out before you." They were being preserved for something else. What were God's plans for these people? God had planned that through these people, the serpent's head would be crushed. One of Abraham's seed would be a blessing to the nations. A perfect servant from Jesse's line would suffer vicariously in the place of the sins of these people. And the government of the world would come to rest on His shoulders. God is saying, "I'm preserving you because I've got a future for you." God's ultimate purpose was not to preserve His people. His ultimate purpose was to preserve His people so that He could send His Son to be crushed for them, so that His glorious grace would be magnified for all eternity. Believers, let the cross fill your gaze, and you will realize that because the cross is at the heart of God, God's purposes and providences that surround the cross will never fail. Your entire salvation, Israel's future, the future of the church, the future of the world have already been recorded. And God will make sure that He providentially preserves you, preserves His people, preserves His church, and brings the world to the final conclusion He has set for it. These books show that God is faithful to His people. He's faithful in preserving His Word. So what does it mean for you? God is going to finish what He has started. You remember we talked about that spiritual sickness called doubt and despair? God will fulfill what He has promised. Look at your life. Look at the circumstances. They may seem to be in tension with this book. But you, like God's people found here, need to believe God. Because He has a future for you. He has plans for you. You, because of the cross and God's purposes to display His glorious grace, you are going to come to the end and forever be a trophy of God's grace. God will not, He will not fail in accomplishing that purpose. That's what these books teach us. And they should give us amazing hope. Whether we're talking about your life individually, God's people Israel, God's building of His church, or God's working in the history of the world, you know that God will providentially finish the work He has begun. And He's going to save His people Israel. He's going to save you. He is going to save His entire church. And He is going to reverse the entire curse that is still haunting this planet. And He's going to do it in order to magnify the glories of His grace and His awesome, awesome faithfulness.